You've heard tell of dry preachers, but I'm a warm one tonight. I'm perspiring already. Billy Sunday once said, to preach for an hour is like pick and shovel for 8 hours. And at my age, I'm not ready to do pick and shovel for 8 hours. I can assure you of that. I want to read a verse. I want to read a portion in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. I said to my wife before I got here, I should take my coat off. And she said, oh, you shouldn't do that. And I said, well, Claire's got his off, and he's setting the example, so but I'm going to leave it on anyway. Chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah, and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And this is the reason. Because he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, what you've got here in view in this verse is a wedding. I think our dress, the way we dress when we come to meeting or we go out in public or wherever it might be, is important. It's external, but it is important. And usually you identify people by their dress. If you see a man with a stripe down his leg and a RCMP tunic on, you're looking at an RCMP. If you see a man with army clothes on, you're looking at a soldier. And I think it's important. But how would you dress to go to a wedding if you were in the wedding? If you were part of the wedding? I can imagine that if you were part of the bridal group that was up on the platform, the men, I'm sure you'd be well-shaven. Your shoes would be shining, and your wife would make sure of that. Your shirt would be clean. You'd all be all brushed up. Your hair would be brushed neatly. If you're a woman, it would be the same. You'd be dressed the best, wouldn't you, at a wedding? I have been to a few weddings. I've conducted a few weddings as the younger groups, they come in and they just look like they come from a ball game or something like that. And the same to a funeral. I remember when I was a child, we went to a funeral. Or to Sunday school, we wore our best. Sometimes it was dungarees, but that's the best we had. But how would you dress if you were part of a wedding? Well, we're going to a wedding. I want to talk about a wedding. A very unique wedding. It's in this verse. This verse, the prophet is saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's a beautiful garment. He hath robed me with the robes of righteousness. That's beautiful clothing. What for? Because there's a bridegroom and a bride involved in the latter part of that verse. We're going to a wedding. Did you know that? We're going to a wedding. In fact, we are a vital part of the wedding. And we want to look at that wedding that's coming in the future. The Bible starts with a marriage. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, God takes Adam, he puts him to sleep. He takes a rib out of his side, puts him in a very deep sleep. Takes a rib out of his side, he makes a woman. And it says, he brought that woman to Adam. And Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it immediately says, for that cause a man should leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's marriage. The Bible starts with the marriage. It ends with a marriage. We're going to look at that in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21. It ends with a marriage. So it starts with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. And all through the Bible, whether it's Israel as God's people or the church as God's people, you've got that same illustration of a marriage union. The strongest union on earth is the marriage union. And the strongest union in heaven is the union of believers to Christ, or to God, or to Christ. Now you look with me in Ephesians chapter number 5. And though that chapter would seem to be, does teach, definitely teach about the marriage relationship, in verse number 23, it says that the husband... Look with me in Ephesians, chapter number 5. And though that chapter would seem to be, does teach, definitely teach about the marriage relationship. In verse number 23, it says that the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he's giving practical teachings on the relationship of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. And he loved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So you see, he's using the marriage illustration to show our union with Christ. Now look at the next verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now he's quoting that from Genesis 2:24. But look at the next verse. This is a great mystery. Genesis 2:24 is no mystery. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you see, he's using the marriage relationship and the relationship of the church to Christ. He's using that, paralleling that back and forth. But what he's really teaching here is not only the practical work of a husband and a wife, but he's teaching the mystery of the church. This is a great mystery. I'm speaking, he says, about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, he says, let every one of you in particular love his wife, and also the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now go back in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father, and his mother shall be joined unto his wife. This marriage is very unique, as you will see. And this relationship is very unique. The man here that left his father and his mother is the Lord Jesus Christ. He left his heavenly father, came down into this wicked world. Never had any heavenly mother, but he left his heavenly father, came down into this wicked world. He pre-existed as the Son of God. The Father pre-existed as the Father. So he left his heavenly father, came down to this world, and he left his heavenly mother. In John chapter 20, you remember how he said to John, behold, thy mother. He left his heavenly father. He left his earthly mother. He had no earthly father. What for? To be joined to a wife. To go to the cross. Be joined to a wife. That's the uniqueness of this union. I was telling somebody the other day, maybe it was you, I don't know. getting old, I forget a bit. At a conference 2 or 3 years ago, an old brother, colored brother, Dr. Arthur Gurns, down in Baltimore. And he was speaking on the uniqueness of the Son of God. And he said something that kind of made you think for a minute. And he said, the Son was older than his mother and just as old as his father. And he was. Older than his mother, just as old as his father. And that's true. That's the uniqueness of the Son of God. So here, what you've got in Genesis 2, Adam being put to sleep, and a bride taken out of the side of Adam, and God bringing that bride and presenting it to Adam, and Adam saying, now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, there's a picture of the death of Christ when Adam was put to sleep, the wounds, the side, and the raising up of Adam out of sleep, and the working of God, the Holy Spirit, as it were, bringing the church, the believers, to Christ, because none of us would have really found the Lord if the Lord hadn't found us first. We just don't know how that comes about, but it does come about. So you see, you've got a wonderful parallel between the two. So, what the Lord tells us in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, that He's dressed us for a wedding. He's clothed us with the garments of salvation. That's clothing, spiritual clothing. See, because we're naked before the Lord. And we have some spiritual, and you've got to have those garments on in order to be there at that wedding. You remember the parable? A man came in without a wedding garment on, and he was cast out. So there's a wedding coming. I wonder how we're dressed for the wedding. Now, that isn't all the dress we're going to have for this wedding. There's some more clothing, too, to add to what the Lord has done for us, and clothing us with the garments of salvation and robing us with the robes of righteousness. So, the marriage of the Lamb is quite different than any marriage that we ever know, because the Lord Jesus is unique. He's different. He's very unique. So, the marriage that's going to take place, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to see that we are presently engaged. If we could use that word. The old Jewish word is espoused. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 says, I am jealous or zealous, really, over you with godly zeal, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, pure virgin to Christ. So the language of Scripture is this. That the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. John chapter 3, they asked John, more or less, are you the bridegroom? No, he said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom is Christ. Okay? And we are the bride. Now, we're not married yet. We're united to Christ, but we're not married. The marriage is in the future. We're just engaged. We're just espoused. So the marriage will take place in the future. And what I want to present to you here tonight is some of the uniqueness, the unique things about this marriage that's coming in the future. And how we are going to be dressed at that marriage. First, I want to say, where will it take place? Let's look in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. And verse number 1. Now the marriage here is in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things are the true sayings of God. Verse 1. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Now that's the woman of chapter 17, who is called Babylon the Great, the mother of all the harlots. It's a great, wicked, false, counterfeit bride. A church, a wicked religious system, that's the devil's counterfeit to the bride of Christ, for the bride of Christ. That's judged. And then he goes on to say that the marriage of the Lamb has come, but it's in heaven. In the heavens, in the air, the atmosphere. There are three heavens, as you know. That heaven could be the atmosphere over the earth. It could be the universal heavens where the galaxies are, or it could be the third heaven. And I think if you relate it to the rapture, it's the atmosphere over the earth. When the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, we're going to be caught up in the air, it's the atmosphere over the earth. The Lord is coming down near the earth, and the shout's going to take place, and the rapture will take place. It's near the earth. So this wedding is going to take place in the air. That's about the strangest place you'll ever see, ever hear of a wedding. Because this is a unique wedding. It's going to take place after the judgment of the counterfeit bride, the great whore, the great wicked religious system that's corrupted the people of the earth that you can read about in Revelation chapter 17. She sits upon many waters, and John was told that the waters are many people, and the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and so on. She's a great wicked religious system that came from Nimrod way back in Genesis chapter 10, and will go right up until the time the Lord comes, or near the time the Lord comes, when God will judge that great wicked system, and the rapture will take place, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Then the true marriage of the bride and the bridegroom will take place in the air. After the rapture, after the judgment of the great wicked system. Now, I want you to notice here in verse number 7, another very unique thing about this. This marriage, unlike our marriages, is centered around the groom and not the bride. I've been to some marriages that I wasn't sure who the groom was. I didn't know the people. I remember one time we were out west. I knew who the groom was. It was a niece of ours that was being married, and we went out to the wedding. And you got three or four guys up there on the platform, and they've got tuxedos on. They're all dressed alike, and I couldn't point out the groom if I had to. But I'll tell you this, I knew the bride when she came in. I had no trouble to point her out. Because our marriages is all centered around the bride. She's the central figure in the marriage. The groom, he's dressed like everybody else, but not the bride. Not the bride. That's it. But this marriage is different. This marriage is called the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride. It's not centered around the bride. It's centered around the groom. He's the one that gets the glory. He's the one that has the prominent place in this marriage. So it's all centered around the groom and not the bride. That's different, isn't it? Quite different. Now, secondly, this bride and this groom have the same father. Now that's strange. If you look with me in John chapter number 20, it's interesting when you think of the first words that God ever spoke at certain times. The first words He ever spoke to Adam was, "Where art thou?" After he sinned, "Where art thou?" The first words the Lord Jesus ever spoke on earth that we have a record of is in Luke chapter 2, and He said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" The last words the Lord Jesus spoke when He went to the cross was what? "It is finished." The Father's business, it is finished. He'd completed the Father's business. The first words the Lord Jesus ever spoke in resurrection were spoken to Mary in John chapter 20. And in verse number 15, the Lord Jesus is repeating the words of the angel in verse 13. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? The days of weeping's all over." You know, when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, God put a plague on the woman and sorrow. "Shalt thou bring forth children," and so on. But the Lord Jesus is saying to Mary, a woman, He's saying the time of weeping is all over. It's time to rejoice now. The sin of the Garden of Eden has been dealt with. And it's a time of rejoicing. And the last words we ever have recorded of the Lord Jesus is, "Behold, I come quickly." "Don't weep," He says. "It's only for a moment, and it'll be over. Behold, I come quickly." But what I want you to notice in John chapter 20 is what the Lord Jesus said here in verse number 17. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I don't think these words were ever spoken before, because that relationship was not established until the resurrection, the death and burial resurrection of Christ. He has brought us by birth into a place of relationship to His Father. And He says, "Go, say to my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your Father." God. So they both have the same Father. Now that wouldn't pass in our weddings, would it? I do marry some people, I don't know about PEI, but in the laws of Nova Scotia marriage, you're not allowed to marry certain people, close relatives, especially not two people that have the same Father. That would not be allowed. It would not be right. But here, the uniqueness of this marriage is that it all centers around the groom and not the bride, and they both had the same Father. So you see, it's very, very unique. Now back in Revelation chapter 19, here's something very unique about this marriage too. Though we're dressed for the wedding with the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness, there's another dress that we should have at that wedding. And I want you to notice the dress at this wedding isn't just the dress that we've been, the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness, but it's our own righteous living since we've been saved. That's going to be determined how we're dressed at this wedding. Now I want you to notice this. In verse number 8, speaking of, in verse number 7, the latter part of verse 7, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Now this isn't what we read exactly in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. We do not make ourselves ready for the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness. That's the Lord's garments that He puts on us when we trust Christ as our Savior. But our lives that we live after that, after we're saved, is vitally connected with the wife making herself ready. Because there's a judgment seat of Christ that evidently precedes this wedding. And our works are going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And if our works do not stand the test of the judgment of the Lord at that judgment seat, then we receive no rewards. We'll be saved, but maybe as fire, just as by fire. Now it says in verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed, dressed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses." I understand that's in the plural of the saints. The righteous deeds, the right things that we've done since when we've been saved. So you see, there are crowns to wear, and there are rewards to win, and that's all part of our dress at this wedding. So when I say to you, how do you want to be dressed at the wedding? It's just not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it's the outworking of that righteousness in our lives. The wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be dressed so-and-so, because those clothing are the righteous deeds of the saints. So how are you going to be dressed at their wedding? What kind of a garment, clothing are you making? Any rewards in the future? Any crowns waiting for you? There are 5 crowns mentioned in the Bible. In hell, there's going to be different degrees of punishment. In heaven, there's going to be different degrees of reward. At the wedding, probably be a better word. There's going to be different degrees of rewards. Everybody's not going to be rewarded alike, but everybody's going to be rewarded for what they have done and why they have done it. And if our works stand the test, we're going to receive a full reward. Now, you can't lose your garments of salvation and your robes of righteousness. You can't lose your salvation, but in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, you can't lose your rewards. You can lose those things that you've gained. You can live your life as a Christian and live it for the Lord in the last week of your life, last year of your life. You can lose it. You can lose the works. Because rewards are something we earn, and they're something we can lose. Salvation is a gift that you can't earn and you can't lose. So the wife makes her own wedding dress. How are you going to be dressed at that wedding? I'm sure if you were in a wedding on earth, you'd want to be dressed your best, wouldn't you? Everything would be in order. You'd want to be looking your best. You'd spend a lot of time. You'd get good, nice clothing, probably buy new ones, probably rent a tuxedo or something, whatever the case might be, and you'd be well-dressed for a wedding. Polished up nicely, everything looking fine. How much more so we ought to be at the wedding in the sky. It's amazing how little thought we give to the eternal things and how much thought we give to temporal things. We're careful when we go out in public to be clean and dressed properly, and that's all well and good. But I wonder how careful we are about our lives spiritually. I wonder how we're dressed in the sight of God, clothed with the garments of salvation, robed with the robes of righteousness. That's good, but how do we look to God in our everyday life? That's so important. That will determine how we're dressed at the wedding that's going to take place in the sky. So the uniqueness of this wedding, you can see it, and it's all centered around the groom and not the bride. And they both have the same father, and the bride makes her own clothing. She is going to be dressed according to her righteous deeds and the life that she's lived since she's been saved. That's so important. Now, another thing that's very unique about this wedding, every wedding I've been to, usually somebody presents the bride to the groom. But this one, if you remember, I read in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 that the groom is going to present the bride to himself. He's going to present the bride to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and he's going to present it to himself. That's different, isn't it? No father there to give him away. The father's already given the bride to Christ, but at the wedding itself, the groom is going to present the bride to himself. Another thing about this wedding is this. Her dress that she's dressed in, she's going to wear it forever. She's never going to take it off. I know a lot of people spend a lot of money on a wedding dress. And after they're through with it, they probably sell it to the Frenchies somewhere, get what they can out of it. Because they don't wear it anymore. They only wear it the once. That's not true with this. Whatever dress, however we dress ourselves for this wedding, that's how we're going to be dressed for eternity. Whatever rewards we receive, they're going to be eternal. Whatever crowns we have, they're going to be eternal. They're not going to mean a lot to us because it seems that we're going to be, as the song says, what is there? The bride eyes not her garment. Eyes not her garment, is it? But her bride's face or something like that. But anyway, we're going to be dressed that way forever. So it's important how you get ready for this wedding. Very important how you get ready for this wedding. Now, another thing with this, about this wedding, there are no guests there. No guests there at all. Only the bride and groom. Nobody else there. You say, now wait a minute. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 9 says, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are guests. But that's not the marriage. That's the marriage supper. See, we have to understand the Jewish marriage. A Jewish marriage, I understand, took place in the home of the bride or groom, just between the two fathers, and the bride and the groom. It was something private, not like our marriages at all. The big thing about a Jewish marriage was the marriage supper that followed. And in many cases, that lasted 7 days, a seven-day feast. Jacob, 7 days, marrying Rachel. 7 days, fulfill thy week. Samson married a woman, and he had a seven-day feast. And you see, the bride in a Jewish wedding would be veiled. She wouldn't really be known that well. She'd be veiled. Many of the Oriental women, even today, when they meet a man, they haul a veil over their face. They're veiled. The church right now is veiled. We don't know who it is. We know a few believers, very, very few, but the church on the whole is veiled. They're not on display. We don't know who they are. God knows them all, but we don't. But the marriage supper was the place where the groom unveiled the bride. And whether she was good looking or not, this is what I'm married. And he just unveiled the bride. It was the manifestation of the bride. And that went on for a 7-day feast. When you read about marriages in the Bible, Luke 14, how a certain king made a marriage for his son, went out and bid all the people. That's a marriage supper. That's not a marriage. That's a marriage supper. Sure, there's a marriage takes place before that, but it's a very private thing. So the marriage supper is where the guests are being. Now the marriage supper follows the marriage. It's the place where the bride is unveiled, where the sons of God are made manifest. Where's that? That's in that 1,000-year kingdom that will be on this earth. You look back with me in the book of Romans, chapter number 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read there in verse number 21. Paul is speaking about the glory that's going to be revealed in us in verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's never taken place yet. The manifestation of the sons of God is going to take place in the 1,000 years kingdom when the church reigns with Christ for 1,000 years. They're sitting as the queen of the king, as it were, or the bride of Christ, and they're going to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, they sing a new song unto the Lamb who has redeemed us from every kindred, nation, and tongue, and they lived and they reigned with Christ on the earth, over the earth. So the marriage supper is when the manifestations of the sons of God take place. It's the unveiling of the church, the body of Christ, where the groom is going to unveil his bride, and she's going to be there with him during those 1,000 years. Yea, it's going to be longer, it's going to be on forever and forever. Well, you say, that's great. Who are the guests? Well, the guests are the nations. The Jewish nation. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ is coming back to Israel the second time. Coming first to get his bride, to get his church. Caught up in the air. God's not going to take us to heaven. We're going to be caught up in the air. The Lord is coming back in two steps. Put it that way. One coming, two steps. He's coming from the third heaven where he is, coming down to the atmosphere over the earth, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and the living believer is going to be changed. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If you read carefully in the book of Revelation chapter 4, you're going to find out that in that air there's a judgment throne set up. And from that judgment throne there are 21 judgments that are issued from that throne on the earth. They're called thunderings and lightnings and so on. There are 21 judgments that's going to be issued on the earth during that time. At the end of that time, 7 years afterwards, the Lord is coming right back down to the earth. And this time he's going to visit a part of Israel. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And this time they're going to accept him. And a group of them called the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Then there are other guests there beside Israel. We read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, we read there how when the Lord comes in his glory, he's going to gather the nations together and separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. And all the sheep nations are said to be saved. And all the goat nations are lost. That's the judgment of the nations. And those nations are said in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John saw a great multitude of people that no man could number from every kindred and tongue and nation. That's not the church. That's the nations. The nations that have never heard the gospel will hear it during those 7 years of tribulation. Read the last chapter of Isaiah and you'll see that. How a remnant of Israel, 144,000, will compass the earth where the gospel has never been heard. And there'll be a great multitude of sheep nations, they're called, that will be saved. And you remember how the Lord lays the conditions there? He says, Inasmuch as you visited my brethren and when they were in prison, the sick and so on, you've done that unto me. Those are the Jewish remnants that's persecuted by the Antichrist and scattered all over the earth. And those that receive them, of course, receive their message and receive their salvation. They're going to be there. So those are the guests. But we're not guests at the wedding. We're the bride. We're part of the bride. How are we going to be dressed? How are we dressing ourselves? What do we look like in the sight of God? It's one thing for God to see us in Christ. We look beautiful in Christ, acceptable to Him. Quite another thing for the Lord to look at us the way we are in our everyday life, isn't it? How we conduct ourselves now is going to determine how we're going to be dressed at that wedding. And I'm sure that in your heart, you want to be dressed the best. But that could be wishful thinking. It just won't happen. It just won't happen. You must conduct your life in a manner now. That's going to be determined. That's your righteousnesses. That's your righteous deeds. And how you conduct yourself now is going to be determined. It's going to not only determine how you're going to be dressed at that wedding, but how you're going to be dressed forever and forever. To receive a full reward of whatever the Lord might want you to do, which might not be the same thing He wants me to do, requires that we be faithful to what the Lord directs us to do. And we're living in a day of unfaithfulness among the Lord's people. This morning we had this building full pretty well with people. Tonight there's not half as many as this morning. Good to see you, because it shows that you're faithful in getting out to the meeting, and it should be. And it's sad when you go around, travel around the country and see the decay, the slothfulness, the carelessness among the Lord's people. Remember talking to a missionary brother. He's gone now. I only met the man once. And he came from a country, and I said, "How do you find the Christians in America compared to the Christians where you come from?" And he just said one word: self-centered. They're only out to get what they can for themselves. Self-centeredness. And that's sad. We should be God-centered. Our lives should be God-centered. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3-4, he says this: "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He says in verse number 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking in this chapter about all the troubles and persecutions of verse 8 and 9 and 10. And he says, this light afflictions, he says, is only for a moment. But it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." We don't get discouraged and give up. "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is what, but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." How does that come about, Paul? He says, because we're not looking at the things that are seen in verse 18, but we're looking at the things that aren't seen. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The book of Colossians chapter 3 says, "If," or literally, "since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth." So earthly minded Christians aren't going to be dressed too well at the wedding. I don't know about you, but I want to have the best dress I can get for that wedding. That's a very, very special occasion. And how we ought to be living our lives to prepare for this wedding in the sky. We ought to rejoice in the God of our salvation that has first clothed us with the garments of salvation and robed us with the robes of righteousness. But then we ought to work that all out in our lives. The only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness that we have in Christ. But that's not only imputed, it's practical. We work it out. Romans 1 and verse 17 says that in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How? From faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. What do you mean, faith by faith? You receive it by faith as an imputed righteousness. And you live it out by faith. The only righteousness we have, we live that out. It's how we live out the righteousness that we have in Christ is going to determine how we're dressed at this wedding. What about you? How do you want to be dressed?